Blog Talk Radio.
Well, brothers and sisters, if you're not born again by repenting of your sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, by Jesus' name.
No.
Let's just pray. I'm going to say, well, I'm baptized in Jesus' name, then you baptized wrong.
That's right.
Why? There's more than one Jesus in the Bible.
Amen.
The Bible don't say if you're baptized in Jesus' name. It says it baptized in the name of Jesus Christ or the word Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
When you just say Jesus' name, now you got a new problem.
That's right.
Because you got boy Jesus in the Bible. You got Jesus Christ who is God. Now you got a man named Justice Jesus.
That's right.
In the scripture. So if you just baptize using the word Jesus' name, the question is, which Jesus do you have?
That's right.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Ark is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Ark Studies Live, I will be continuing my series on modern day modalism. With a focus in particular during this session and maybe a couple of future sessions, with a focus on baptism, the letter J, and Jesus. Now, I understand we're going to cover a lot of things during the series, you know, correct a lot of error. And so if, you know, you can feel free at any time to ask any question at all. It doesn't even have to pertain to this. But if it pertains to this, you don't have to wait until I get to it. As a matter of fact, in a second here, I'll sort of give you an outline of what we'll be covering over the next few sessions. As it stands right now, I'm scheduling through next week on this and maybe a little bit further depending on how long it takes. All right, but a focus today is on baptism, the letter J, and Jesus, as well as, you know, sort of laying some background work. Many of you don't know what modalism is, and so we're going to talk about that. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or your comments, you can feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot if you so desire. And also, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast during my non-live hours, which are 6 to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, if you're listening at any other time and you have a question or a comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arkstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arkstudies.org. Rob, I don't know if you're listening today. Hope that you are. Rob is an individual who is not a normal listener to Ark Studies Live, but does frequent the Ark Studies website and asked a question about Acts 2.38, you know, concerning Acts 2.38. And I know the other day I was going to get to it, but I just wanted to lay out the battle cry. Not just, you know, it's not a matter of being against modalism or against the prophets of God or against Mormonism or against Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a matter of being for Christ. Are we standing for him? Are we being warriors? Are we just being soldiers in the army of the Lord, like Eliab was, or are we being warriors for God, recognizing that what is important about us is not who we are, but it's whose we are. And so when we consider whose we are, you always focus on that relationship and the responsibilities that go along with it. All right. So again, over the next few sessions, we're going to be talking about modalism. What is modalism? Let's talk about modalism for a second. Modalism is a late second century heresy that arose that taught that Jesus, several things, it taught that God was a sterile monad, Now, what is a sterile monad? Sterile in the sense of, you know, it's just him, you know, as a person, monad being, you know, speaking of his existence. And so to the modalists, there is no such thing as a Trinity. In fact, they declared that the Trinitarianism is of the devil. William Branham once said that. It was a prominent modalist faith healer right around the middle of last century. He said that Trinitarianism is of the devil. And many are still saying that exact same thing today, most notably Geno Jennings, who you heard at the start of my broadcast today. And interestingly, if you haven't heard of Geno Jennings, you know, in religious circles, wow, I don't know, you missed it. His followers worship him. You know, I mean, they worship this guy. He is a very prominent modalist who an individual brought to my attention a number of years ago, because Geno Jennings debated the Nation of Islam, and so did ARC. And so he said, hey, two Christians, you guys can team up. And he meant well. And he directed me to Geno Jennings' site, and when I read his site immediately, it was clear this guy was a hardcore modalist. And so anyway, I don't want to go through the whole story. If you want to read about that, I actually wrote about it under his name. You can find it at the ARC SETI site. Who is Geno Jennings? And the reason I asked that question is because it's amazing. I mean, the ARC site probably gets on average, maybe about 40 or 50 hits per day from Geno Jennings followers. Now, these are unique hits, not the returns as well. Unique hits concerning this guy, modalism. In fact, one of his followers or associates, Vincente Harris, I believe his name was, challenged me, and this is interesting because this is before Vincente went to college, I believe, and I think he's graduated, you know, a couple of years ago, so it shows you how long it's been. But he challenged, on behalf of Mr. Jennings, he challenged myself and ARC to a televised debate that appears to be General Jennings' forte. And again, you can read on my response at the ARC site under the article, Who is Geno Jennings? You'll find that in the departments section. Just click departments, ARC departments, from the menu bar at www.arcstudies.org. And from there, the department was entitled The Apologist. And so you can read that there. Anyway, you heard what Geno said at the beginning of the broadcast. He's taking it to a new level. Modern-day modalists believe that God, not only is God a sterile monad, but that God is, his name, his personal name is Jesus. There is no Trinity. There's a Trinity of manifestations, not of persons, and their name is Jesus. And so we're gonna talk about that. We're gonna talk about all those things. Now, let me give you an overview of some of the things we're gonna talk about over the next couple of weeks. We're gonna talk about in particular their 3-step plan of salvation, which they base upon Acts 2:38. Hopefully I'll get there today, Rob. Try my best. If I don't and I'm not going fast enough for you, as I said in my email to you, just shoot me an email and let me know. I mean, you can give me a call on my cell phone and we can kind of get ahead of it. It's up to you. So we're going to talk about repentance. Repentance is very strong and very important in modalistic theology. And I agree, repentance is always important. But, you know, the way that they bundle it with their three-step plan of salvation, repent, be baptized in Jesus' name in particular, and speaking with other tongues. If all those three things don't happen, then one is not saved. And so we're going to be talking about those, repentance, baptism, speaking in tongues for salvation. And one thing that I want to clarify here is that there is a difference between oneness Pentecostals and Pentecostals. Okay, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in the history. But in particular, for now, oftentimes people want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. All doctrines have been corrupted by the wicked one. And yes, I did say that the wicked one is behind modalism. I believe it's behind all false doctrine. You know, using men and their ambitions. You know, and so there is a difference. Even though both are tongue speakers, and interestingly, I'm not. My position on tongues is I'm a non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic, all right, but I recognize my brothers and my sisters who are Pentecostal charismatic. And in fact, my position is, let's see here, I lost something. My position is that if in fact, you know, if a brother or sister is Pentecostal charismatic, you believe that you should speak with tongues, then I believe you should, according to Scripture, Romans 14. I think Romans 14 makes that absolutely clear. And so those are things that we can debate but not divide over. Not so for modalists. Modalists believe you must speak in tongues to be saved, and that's the difference. Oneness Pentecostals believe you must speak in tongues to be saved. My Christian Pentecostal brothers believe that you should speak in tongues after you're saved. Okay? And so there is a difference. One is an aberration of doctrine between my Christian brethren and I concerning this thing, and Romans 14 makes it clear that we can vigorously debate it, but we cannot divide over it. But the other is not aberration between brothers. It is heresy, rank heresy, because it changes salvation. In effect, it turns a door that's not an exit door, and it puts the sign above it so people think it's an exit door. But there's no such thing. All right, so we're going to talk about that, repentance, baptism in Jesus' name. We're going to talk about the contention of speaking in tongues for salvation. We're going to talk about the name Jesus and what that implies, how that fits into this. We're going to talk about baptism specifically in Jesus' name. What does salvation teach? Does it teach salvation by, or the Scriptures teach, rather? Do they teach salvation by baptism or salvation by faith? And then we're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. What does Scripture teach concerning God? All right, so let's get started here. Let me give you a little background concerning modalism again. Now, oneness Pentecostalism today is nothing more than modern-day modalism, but there are some distinctions. There are some things that were added and that were changed. Modalism didn't teach baptism in Jesus' name. That is a phenomenon that is actually unique. It's not even 100 years old. All right? And let's talk about that. All right, so let's look at the ancient origins of modalism. Historically, the earliest recorded instance of any group holding a modalistic theology, okay, what we call Jesus only today, or one is Pentecostal, but what is called in history modalistic monarchianism. And again, you can look this up yourself on the internet. We live in an age where we are as close as a human being can come to omniscience. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, any question you have, you can, with a click of your mouse on the information superhighway, can pull information on this. And so there's no further excuse for us to remain in ignorance concerning certain things. I have a gentleman who is engaged with my stepsister, who's part of a reconstituted version of the Worldwide Church of God. many of the older seasoned saints might remember Herbert Armstrong and some of their unique teachings, you know, the God, family, and salvation is not available to everybody right now, and all these other things. Anyway, he's involved in this, and I'm reading a couple of books he wanted me to read for the sake of discussion, and they make the same mistake of saying a bunch of things about Nicaea, and there's no excuse to not know what the Nicene Council is about. No excuse whatsoever. You can pull it up and see what it's about. All right? And so, you know, any of us can look this up. Modalistic monarchianism. All you have to do is type modalism. If you're not sure how to spell it, look at how it's written in my show information. And, you know, M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. And put it in the search engine. You'll pull up the history of it. And so the earliest instance of any group holding this theology can be found not in the midst of the generation of believers who lived during the time that the biblical events were unfolding or who were personally discipled by Christ's apostles. You won't find it amongst the several generations immediately following them, but rather you'll find it in the early third century appearance of a small sect organized in opposition to the Orthodox Church's position concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you bear with me here for a second. All right, because what I'd like to do is I'd like to take a moment here, because another name that this group uses is they call themselves apostolics. All right? Now, what apostolics means is of the apostles, and they call this apostolic doctrine. The bottom line is it's not of the apostles. As a matter of fact, the last apostle had been dead, you know, about 150 years. Now, let me see here. Hold on for a second. About 100 years, a little over 100 years before this theology was even developed. But what do the church fathers or the real apostolic teachers teach concerning this? And what I mean by the real apostolic teachers, I mean the individuals who were disciples of the apostles. All right? And again, it wasn't Sibelius organized it in the early third century, but it really was developed in like the late second century. All right? Let's see here. There were three individuals who were largely responsible for this teaching. All right? Number one was Praxius. Praxius was from Asia Minor, and he came to Rome in the late second century during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Praxius' Christology was based upon three scriptures in the Bible. Three scriptures. Isaiah 45:5, which says, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. And we'll talk about that as we move forward. All right? Because keep in mind, early modalism just focused on the person of God. Modern day modalism started focusing on, it accepted their version of the depiction of God and started focusing on the theology of how to reach him in modern day modalism. All right? And so Isaiah 45:5 is the first passage that Praxius focused on. I am the Lord and there's none else, there's no God beside me. The second one was John chapter 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. And we're going to talk about all of these. We will get to all of these. And the last one is John 14:9, where Christ said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, Praxius constantly refers to these passages as if, according to the Christian writer, Charles Schaff, I believe it is. And again, this is all documented, and I'll put this author's views on my blog page afterwards. But Praxius constantly referred to these three verses as if the whole Bible consisted of these three passages. His entire theology was based upon his misinterpretation of three passages. Subsequently, Praxius taught that the Father became man, hungered, thirsted, suffered, and died in Christ. All right? This is what Praxius taught. He taught that the Father became Christ, became the Holy Spirit. All right, likewise, there was another guy who held an identical view, a man named Noetus, who was of Smyrna at right around 200 A.D. You know, he was writing the same thing in the area he lived. He was expelled from the Smyrnian church for teaching that Christ himself was actually the Father, taking an idea from the pantheist, Herodotus. As a matter of fact, there's one guy who's on the air here on BTR who we've had a discussion about this, and in fact, he's done a broadcast on Heraclitus. And, you know, he actually traced their theology himself, the Heraclitus, and I pointed out to him he could not have read what Heraclitus wrote because it was pantheism. It was what's called metaphysical dualism. Creation is old as the Father, or as old as God. All right? And so just drawing on and expanding Heraclitus' theology, Noetus believed that the Father combined both the divine and the human in himself. Jesus, in his view, was not the second person of a triune Godhead, but was a different manifestation of the Father. Now, let me stop here for a second, and I want to read something to you. I'm reading from Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs, and let's see, the Anti-Nicene Fathers by Roberts and Donaldson. There were 10 volumes, Peabody, Massachusetts, published by Hendrickson in 1994. Now, I want you to hear what the church fathers had to say concerning Heraclitus. And who I am reading from is Hippolytus. Now, again, you can verify, and in fact, I encourage you to verify everything that I am saying. Pull up the writings of Hippolytus. Hippolytus was a Christian teacher in Rome near the beginning of the 3rd century. Okay, just so you know who he is. This is what he had to say, and this is right around the time these things were unfolding. All right, and speaking about Noetus, Hippolytus said this: if again, Noetus alleges Christ's own words when he said, "I and the Father are one," let him attend to the fact and understand that he did not say, "I and the Father am one," but "are one." For the word "are" is not said of one person, rather refers to two persons but one power. He goes on to say, there's appeared one, Noetus by name, by birth, a native of Smyrna. This person introduced a heresy from the tenets of Heraclitus, the very guy I just told you about. So it shows you how individuals at the time looked at these particular teachings. All right, he also spoke at another time in, volume 5, page 233, he said this: some others are secretly introducing another doctrine and have become disciples of one Noetus, who was a native of Smyrna and lived not very long ago. He alleged that Christ was the Father himself, and the Father himself was born, suffered, and died. This same Noetus also alleged that he was himself Moses and Aaron was his brother. When the blessed presbyters heard this, they summoned him before the church and examined him, but he stood out against them, saying, "What evil then am I doing in glorifying Christ?" And the presbyters replied to him and said, "We too know in truth one God. We know Christ." Then after examining him, they expelled him from the church, and he was carried to such a fit of pride that he established a sect. Again, that's you can find that in the Anti-Nicene Fathers, okay, there are 10 volumes to it. What I just read to you was from volume 5, page 223, and written by Hippolytus. All right, and so you find this over and over and over, this heresy. Okay, all right, so that's just looking at a little bit of the history of it, and we'll get more into it. Coming up on 35 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's focus on the third individual who's largely responsible for the continuity of this teaching. You see, because Praxius was confronted by Tertullian. Tertullian was a Christian apologist from Carthage, Africa. And Praxeas, in fact, all we know of Praxeas is in the theological work Against Praxeas, written by Tertullian. All right? And when you read that work, what you find is that Praxeas yielded and acknowledged his error. But Tertullian says it was too late. The tares had been sown. So what does that mean? Well, you can teach a heresy. In fact, I remember a few years ago, probably about 10 years ago, there was an individual to prove this point, not in a theological setting, but actually as an agnostic or whatever, wanted to show how gullible people were. He did a couple of magic tricks and convinced a bunch of people that he was some type of New Age man-god or whatever, and gained a pretty significant following in a short amount of time. After gaining this following, this individual then confessed to them what he was doing, what his experiment was. And in fact, this was all filmed. I'm sure you could probably pull it up on YouTube. I'll look and see if I can find it. But after confessing this to him, do you realize that there were still people who still, even though he said, look, he even showed them how he faked his magic tricks. Showed them. And they still would not buy into it. No, you really are from God. That's how people are. It's sad to say, and it sounds cynical, but people are limming. That's why God commands us to carefully examine and test things ourselves. It is easy to lead us around and therefore lead us astray because we're afraid, either out of laziness, we're afraid out of some false sense of loyalty. We don't want to question our leaders. Scripture commands that leaders be questioned. And any leader who cannot take your questions is not worthy to be a leader. Not in this kingdom. Because in this kingdom, the first are last. The greater in leadership you are, as Jesus said in Luke 23, you'll be the greatest servant. Servant means, by definition, serving others. And so if someone has questions, then you need to address them. All legitimate questions. All right. And so Praxeas, the first guy who's credited with this theology, Praxeas, you know, yielded, acknowledging his error. But it was too late. Individuals wanted to continue down that vein despite that. Noetus, as I just read to you in the writings of Hippolytus, Noetus was, you know, ran off into the wilderness, and that's metaphorical, but he stopped trying to teach the church and went off on his own, largely due to being confronted in his heresy. Then the early church expelled him. Sibelius, as a matter of fact, Sibelius' contribution to this heresy is so great that it's even called Sabellianism. You can look it up as Sabellianism. S-A-B-E-L-L-I-A-N-S. I-S-M. Sabellianism. Sibelius came to Rome from Libya in the beginning of the 3rd century and developed the most pervasive form of modalism for that period. Despite the fact that little was remembered about his person or his career, his name became synonymous to the movement as a whole. The basic difference between Sibelius and the other modalists is that the other modalists taught that the Trinity is really different modes of the Father. That is, they believed that Jesus was really a manifestation of the Father. Sibelius, however, taught that the Trinity should be understood as a progressive revelation over time of a sterile monad God. I.e., he is the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. And it's that view that's held today by modern-day modalists from Geno Jennings to T.D. Jakes. Yes, Jakes is a modalist. All right. So that looks at ancient modalism. All right. And again, you can look this stuff up for yourself. Let's take a look at the modern history and that's an oxymoron, modern history. Let's say the recent origins of this modal heresy. All right. Modern-day modalism began as a result of a schism that arose in the American Pentecostal movement during the early years of the 20th century. All right. According to Gary McGee and Patrick Alexander in their reference work, A Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, and I cited that because please understand, these are not non-Pentecostals who cite this information. All right? As they cite in their reference, A Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, Pentecostalism began in the Bible school in Topeka, Kansas in 1901, which was conducted by a former Methodist pastor named Charles Fox Parham. Parham taught that speaking in tongues was the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He also taught that tongues were a supernatural impartation for the purpose of world evangelism, reversing the change of languages, if you will, at the Tower of Babel, how God scattered them amongst the earth or over the earth by confounding their languages. And so Parham saw tongue speaking as a new tool of evangelism, believing that as man were scattered across the earth by confounding of languages, with speaking in tongues, man could then be unified again under God. In 1905, William Joseph Seymour, an African-American pastor, learned about tongues in Houston, Texas. Okay? He learned that this was going on. There was a Bible school there that was taught by Parham. So in April of 1906, Seymour conducted a revival at a former African Methodist Episcopal church after attending Charles Fox Parham's classes because, you know, with the segregation laws of the time, he wasn't allowed to attend the class. And so what he would do is he was hired on as a custodian, and he would sit outside the classroom in a chair, and that was acceptable under the laws of segregation. After receiving this gift of tongues, Seymour conducted a revival in a building on Azusa Street in Los Angeles in 1906. And, you know, this revival became known as the Azusa Street Revival. From this revival, modern-day Pentecostalism received worldwide attention, and, you know, and that's where the birth of modern Pentecostalism is from, okay? My Pentecostal brothers would say the birth of modern Pentecostalism. I would say the birth of Pentecostalism, all right? But again, that's an in-house debate. It is my position that all Trinitarian Pentecostals are part of Orthodox Christianity. We just disagree on things in the house. We disagree on what it means to be filled with the Spirit, but we both agree that it's for power and for service. And these are non-salvation issues because nowhere in Scripture does it say you have to understand what being filled with the Spirit is in order to be saved. All right. And so, again, it's my position. These are my Christian brothers. Now, why am I emphasizing this? It's because modern-day modalists drive a wedge between the non-Pentecostal Charismatic Church and the Pentecostal Charismatic Church saying, hey, you're more like us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because first and foremost, their view of God is not from the Word of God. It's from the Word of men, Praxeus, Noetus, and Sibelius. Developed later on with the recent origins through men of the 20th century, who we'll talk more about here. The first of which is an individual named John G. Shepp, S-C-H-E-P-P-E. You can look this up for yourself. John G. Shepp. The Oneness Movement received its first direct modern impulse in April of 1913 at an international Pentecostal camp meeting in the Arroyo Seco section located just outside of Los Angeles, California. In an environment of expectancy, a baptismal sermon that was being preached by a Canadian evangelist named R.A. McAllister noted that the apostles baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. not in the triune formula of Matthew 28:19. All right, and this is a point that Mr. Jennings makes often.
Matthew 28:19, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name. As you're up to hear me say on the television, get the language of Scripture.
That's right.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Preachers have said, baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost. But I didn't say that.
No, no.
It says, do it in the name, singular, N-A-M-E. Mm-hmm. Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. Father's not a name, Son is not a name, Holy Ghost is not a name.
That's right.
I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a husband. But I got a name.
All right, so you can see, according to Mr. Jennings, you know, there's a total outright rejection of the Matthew 28:19 command, marching orders, if you will, by Jesus Christ that we, you know, the apostles and us by extension, should go forth baptizing, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so according to him, it's not a matter of three persons, but those are three titles, and you have to find the name that attaches to those titles.
So as the Lord said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you got to find out who bear that name. That the title Father, Son, is Holy Ghost is attached to.
All right. Now let me make it clear. While the Canadian evangelist R.A. McAlister did in fact focus and teach and emphasize that baptism in the book of Acts, as he noted, was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in the triune formula Matthew 28:19, R.E. McAlister never became a modalist. In fact, at this point, there were no modalists. There were no modalists. Modalism as a religion had faded to obscurity through the centuries. After having been confronted and rejected by the church, they faded into obscurity. And this is why the modern-day modalist tries to say, yeah, we're apostolic. It's sort of the Jedi mind trick to give the appearance that we're connected to the apostles. Throughout history, I could show you church fathers and apologists and teachers and whatever throughout history who held to the doctrine of the Trinity and Matthew 28:19 baptism. I could show that. Modalists cannot show you anyone holding a modalistic view between the 3rd century and the 20th century. Not only that, they can't show you, and I understand they have a misinterpretation of what it means to be baptized in the name Jesus, and we're going to talk about that in the Bible, but they can find no instance of any group baptizing in the name Jesus with using their formula or even using their three-step plan of salvation throughout history. It cannot be found. Now, I know they say, well, we can find it in the book of Acts. We're going to talk about that as we move forward. All right. So anyway, this Canadian evangelist, R. McAlister, noted that the apostles always baptized in this fashion. An individual there who is otherwise an unknown figure by the name of John G. Shepp, that's the name I gave you, spent the rest of the night after the sermon meditating on that sermon. Then early the next morning, he began running through the campgrounds declaring that Jesus had revealed to him the truth of Jesus' name baptism. This was the birth of the baptism in Jesus' name. Now, don't take my word for it again. Type the name into a search engine, and this is what you will find. Contrary to what they try to say, go back and skip everything and reinterpret Acts 2:38 and the rest of them, and we are going to go there. But contrary to that, okay, we are no longer in an age of ignorance. See, when they said this stuff throughout 20 years ago, maybe, okay? 20 years ago, most people didn't have computers. So most people couldn't look this stuff up. 30 years ago. So you had to accept this. But now that you have the ability to research it, what will you do? All right. And so this is where Jesus' name baptism came from. Another witness to McAllister's sermon was an individual by the name of Frank J. Ewart. Now, Ewart is credited with formulating a theology to validate this new Jesus name baptism, and in fact was one of the first Pentecostals to teach the oneness of God rather than the Trinity. It is he who was one of the first to make the connection between modalism and this Jesus name baptism, leading to his own understanding, saying, wow, why would they baptize the name Jesus instead of Father? Well, wow, that must be the name of the Father, Son. He's the one that's credited with that. And in fact, he spread it, this what was called a new issue, and you can look it up. It was called a new issue because it was not old. It was not apostolic. He spread this new issue through his evangelistic tours and a periodical that he put out entitled Meet in Due Season. Ewart, along with another preacher by the name of Glenn A. Cook, are credited as the first to chart a new direction within the early Pentecostal movement when these two gentlemen performed the first public baptism using this new formula. They baptized each other in a tent in the town of Belvedere outside of Los Angeles, California. These are all facts, and they're all live TV, if you can hear my phone ringing in the background. These are all facts, and they're all irrefutable. And what I'm asking to those listening, okay, you can disagree, but confirm it. Ponta Idoki Mason, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Carefully examine and test it. Listen to what I say. But don't believe it because I said it. Don't reject it because you disagree with what I said. Confirm it. Now, it was Glenn Cook who converted Garfield Thomas Haywood. Who is Garfield Thomas Haywood? If you were to go to the Pentecostal Assembly of the World's website, and let me point out there, there are multiple modalist groups today in small, you know, offshoots of other modalist groups. But there are two primary large modalist groups. One is the United Pentecostal Church International, which is predominantly white. And the other is the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, which is predominantly black. All right? And one is an offshoot of the other. In fact, the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World was the first modalistic organization. And initially, it wasn't predominantly black. It was mixed. And because of the times, again, you know, there was some pulling away. And again, you can these are things you can research. All right, let's talk about G.T. Haywood, Garfield Thomas Haywood. He was one of the earliest of the 20th century modalists, having been converted by Glenn Cook. Glenn Cook, who's credited with being one of the first people baptized using this new issue, the Jesus name baptism. All right. G.T. Haywood obtained his ministerial credentials from the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, the PAW, okay, which is the oldest modalist group in the country in 1911. Now, it's not clear, in fact, whether they were the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World was just a small Pentecostal group. But they weren't modalist initially. G.T. Haywood, well, let's get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. Let's see. He was rebaptized, G.T. Haywood was, in 1915, 2 years after Ewart and Glenn Cook. He was rebaptized in 1915 using the oneness formula, an action that was followed by the rebaptism of the congregation of the church he pastored at the time. In fact, Haywood helped to reorganize the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World in 1919 and became its general secretary. In fact, if you go to their website today, because his organization still exists, they still list him as their first general secretary. He was the presiding bishop of the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World until 1925. All right? The oldest modalist group in the 20th century, as I said, is the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. It was organized in 1907 by a guy named J.J. Frazee of Portland, Oregon, who also became its first general secretary from 1912 to 1916. All right? Now, he is not listed as being the first general secretary of the modern Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. Why? Because their doctrine changed. Okay? It changed. When the Assemblies of God first organized at the turn of the 20th century, all right, when they first changed, or they first instituted themselves, rather, okay, what the Assemblies of God did was they sat down and said, let's write a statement of our beliefs. In their statement of beliefs, they had a strong Trinitarian statement. Okay, and this was also in 1913. Right around the same time, this new issue was coming up. In fact, one of the organizers of the Assemblies of God was Ewart and Glenn A. Cook. Both of these guys were organizers. And so, of course, as they were writing this statement of beliefs, these guys bucked against it. All right? Now, what occurred after they bucked against it was eventually they split into two groups. So the founding core of individuals said, you know what? We cannot have this split at the beginning of this new organization. In fact, it was going to be the second Pentecostal, specifically Pentecostal group in existence. All right? Specifically Pentecostal. All right? And the first that was organized legally as a Pentecostal group. Now, there was an older Pentecostal group, the Church of God in Christ, under Charles Mason. And in fact, all the founders of the Assemblies of God had Charles Mason's permission to use his name when ordaining clergy in their respective churches. You see, because Charles Mason, while he had the first Pentecostal church, was ordained as a Baptist preacher or a Baptist pastor, which gave them certain discounts when traveling and certain preferences that weren't afforded the early Pentecostal church. So by having an authorized signature, they could then, you know, have access to all these same, you know, amenities that were available to other non-Pentecostal clergy, right? But with the Assemblies of God, for the first time, they were organizing a Pentecostal denomination that was Pentecostal even in its credentials, because the early Church of God of Christ, again, were based upon Mason, who, while Pentecostal, and while he formed a Pentecostal denomination, all of his preachers were considered legitimate clergy because his credentials were Baptist. But the Assemblies of God, they were strictly Pentecostal for the first time. And so they said, you know what, we're not going to have these guys bring down this new organization with this theology. And that's where a huge disagreement and split eventually came, based upon the fact that the individuals in the Assemblies of God who were against the new issue forced through a strongly worded Trinitarian statement of doctrine that's still part of the Assemblies of God today. Once they did that, these individuals broke away from the Assemblies of God. In 1918, they formed a group called the General Assembly of Apostolic, or I'm sorry, the General Assemblies of Apostolic Assemblies, okay, the GAAA, all right? They formed this group, but then this group now didn't have credentials. This is where G.T. Haywood came in. He went to the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World where he had credentials, wasn't a modalist organization, but he went to this small group up in Oregon, and he convinced them or converted them to this new issue, which is really new heresy, and then they used the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, once converted, to organize their group under. The first modalist group, the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. Right? After a series of reorganization maneuvers, two predominantly white organizations, the Pentecostal Church of Jesus Christ, mentioned earlier, and the Pentecostal Church International merged, and these became the UPC. And this occurred again after, because of segregation, all the white members began to pull away from the black members, leaving the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, predominantly black, which it still is, and ultimately creating the United Pentecostal Church, which is predominantly white, and again, it still is. All right? And so this is the history of modern-day modalism. Again, don't take my word for this, and I'm going to post my notes for this on my blog site after the broadcast today, and I encourage you to pick them apart. Look all these things up for yourself. All right. Let's talk about the three-step plan of salvation that Ewart wrapped around the Jesus name baptism of McAllister, and which was reinterpreted by John G. Shepp. And let me also point out again, R.E. McAllister, the Canadian evangelist who kicked all this stuff off by saying the disciples never baptized in the Trinitarian formula, Matthew 28, but rather in the name Jesus, he was never a modalist. In fact, he's one of the organizers of the Canadian version of the Assemblies of God. Remained a Trinitarian. All right? So it was never his intent to question the truthfulness of the Trinity. With him, it was a matter of method of baptism. All right? And it took Ewart to change the theology, digging in the annals of history and finding a heresy needing to get fixed around the new facts of his theology. All right, let's talk about the three-step plan of salvation. We've got 7 minutes. And so let's talk about this real quick. And I'm going to give you a quick answer about Acts 2.38. All right. Acts 2.38 says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost. From this declaration recorded in Acts 2.38 and spoken by the Apostle Peter, the modern-day modalist has in a wooden literal sense broken down Peter's words to a three-step plan of salvation that fallen man must complete for redemption. All right? These three steps are: you must repent, you must be baptized specifically in Jesus' literal name, and again, if you listen to Geno Jennings, you can't just be baptized in the name of Jesus. So to the oneness Pentecostals out there who believe that you're saved, that you're baptized in the name of Jesus, Jennings says it must be specifically Jesus Christ.
Well, brothers and sisters, if you're not born again by repenting of your sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, by Jesus' name,
no.
Let's just pray. I'm going to say, I'm baptized in Jesus' name, then you baptized wrong.
That's right.
Why? There's more than one Jesus in the Bible.
Amen.
The Bible don't say be baptized in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. It says to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ or the word Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
When you just say Jesus' name, now you got a new problem.
That's right.
Because you got boy Jesus in the Bible. Mm-hmm. You got Jesus Christ who is God. Now you got a man named Justice Jesus.
That's right.
In the scripture. So if you just baptize in the word Jesus' name, question is, which Jesus do you have?
That's right.
So according to him, and it shows you how much, that this is nothing but paganism. It's pure paganism, you know, part of the sacred name movement that you have to have a specific name. What I find interesting is that invoking names is only used in pagan religions. God rejected Moses' inquiry about names in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, through 15 for this very reason. Moses said, "What's the name shall I give him?" And God didn't answer him. You can look at it for yourself. And we'll talk more about that later. Exorcists tried to use names, the names of Jesus and Paul in Acts 19, 13 through 16. They used the name Jesus. Got the butt kicked. disciples misunderstood this very thing in Luke chapter 10, 17 through 20. Wow, demons are subject in your name. And Jesus had to correct them. All right, this is not a sacred name movement. All right. And so I find it interesting that according to these individuals, to some, you must be baptized in the name Jesus, to others, must be Jesus Christ. If you're not baptized specifically in his formula, then you're not saved.
Believe
and what?
And is baptized shall be saved.
No, just believe.
He that believeth and is baptized.
No, baptism is an outward sign of inward grace. That's an outward lie told by an inward devil.
He that believeth and is baptized.
You're not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? You're not?
Amen.
You've never been saved.
Never been saved.
Did you hear?
That's right.
If you're not baptized.
That's right.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you've never been saved.
Never been saved. Not only Jesus, but Jesus Christ. All right, and so we'll talk more about that. So repentance, baptism is Jesus' literal name, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in other tongues. Now, again, the experience may sound alike as that with my Pentecostal brethren, but the difference is, to the modalist of one that's Pentecostal, you must do this to be saved. To my Pentecostal brethren, you do it because you're saved. All right, and so that's two entirely different points of doctrine that are made there. All right. And so, again, this is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. All right. Let's talk about repentance. Modalists define repentance as turning away from all sin. And so far as this first aspect is concerned, it closely resembles reformation. All right. Now, this is what they say. Closely resembles reformation. They go on to assert that before a person can repent, he must feel sorry for his sins, and this must be a godly sorrow, for someone must be sorry, for someone to be sorry merely because they have brought trouble upon him is not enough. He must be sorry that he has broken the commandments of God, spurned his gospel, thereby grieved him, days without number. Such godly sorrow is the only motivation for real repentance. Notice the works involved here, right? Baptism in Jesus' name. It's believed by these modalists that while water itself does not contain any saving virtue, God has chosen to include it in his plan of salvation. They go on to assert that Christian water baptism is an ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ. If it's not important in the plan of God, why did Jesus command it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19? Well, in the passage cited, Jesus directs his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Modalists, as you heard Mr. Jennings assert, the word name is used here in the singular, and it is the focal point of the baptismal command. The titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost describe God's relationship to humanity and are not the supreme saving name described here. That name is Jesus. To them, Jesus is the name in which the Father, in which the roles of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are revealed, in the name Jesus. Lastly, baptism of the Holy Ghost. To the modern-day modalists, the birth of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are synonymous. To them, this new birth consists of both water and Spirit and was never set forth as being optional or unessential. In fact, until a person is born to the Spirit of water or receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as they define it, he cannot be called a son of God. In summary, the modalist, just as Christ, or to the modalist rather, just as Christ experienced death, burial, and resurrection and providing fallen mankind with salvation, in repentance, the convert is identified with the death of Christ, baptism identifies him to Christ's burial, and coming up from the watery grave of baptism, coupled with the receiving of the new life and Holy Spirit, illustrated by speaking in tongue, identifies him with Christ's resurrection. Right? And so this is sort of an outline of where we're going to go with this and pointing out what, in fact, these individuals teach. Right? So beginning next broadcast, we're going to take a look at these three things in Scripture, and we're going to clear them up by using Scripture. All right, again, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the Ark Studies Live archives and you got a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call at area code 646. I'm sorry. Yeah, not a call. shoot me an email at ryoung@archstudies.org. I apologize. My cell phone's ringing with my daughter, and I'm looking at it. All right, so until Monday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.